Our great Lord Jesus, our loving Savior, our friend, our brother. We want to do what that song says. We want to come to you. And we confess that sometimes that seems hard. We don't. It's so simple, and yet we're just kind of sitting here going, I don't know how to do that. We need to. We need to come to you for a ton of different reasons, Lord. We come to you bringing the Whitaker family and bringing the DeLong family and asking you to heal them in their grieving. Asking you to bring hope and light into the dark shadow of death. We come to you as a church confessing that we don't know how to love people very well when they're dealing with bad news. We just feel ill-equipped. We feel awkward. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. I pray that you would equip us as a church by your Spirit to love these families and to express our love to them in ways that can be understood. Jesus, we come to you with honest questions. We're here. We want our questions answered. We're not running away from you, but we wonder how you could let such bad things happen. Sometimes we wonder how you could be so far away from us. If you're so good, why aren't you closer? Why don't you make me feel better? So we come to you for answers. Some of us come to you for cleansing. We've been struggling with the same sins for months and years, and we've been asking you to heal us. We've been asking you to take those temptations and desires away, and we're frustrated that you haven't. So we come to you for forgiveness. We come to you for help. And Lord Jesus, as a pastor, I come to you. Sometimes, like today, I just feel like a rock in the middle of the desert, dry and futile and fruitless. But you promised, Jesus, that if anybody would come to you, out of their belly would flow rivers of living water. And so I come to you. I'm not even sure what that means, but I come. And I pray that you'd make your grace to pour forth. And that you would revive those who are dying of the thirst. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are at a great point in Romans. We are at one of the great transition texts of the entire Bible. And I want to kind of set it up first and then read the text to you and then try to do my best to explain it. As you know, and as you probably are tired of hearing of by now, not too tired because you keep coming back, I spent 13 years in Mississippi before moving to Oklahoma. And Mississippi is a wonderful place. The two great things they have going for them is just unbelievable food. Every meal there is just a feast. And therefore, they have a lot of overweight men, so you feel good about your self-esteem when you live there. And secondly, they have these characters who are larger than life, who kind of express with freedom whatever you seem to be thinking, but they do it in memorable ways. And when Bianca and I were there, we had a friend who was like that. Her name was Helen Yurko. And Miss Helen was at a reception that my wife was attending. And the reception was set out in a perfect Mississippi fashion with all these tables with china and flowers and food that was beautiful and tasty. And Miss Helen was at Bianca's table, and the table across the room was the table that was having all the fun. Y'all have had that experience, right? Like, man, they're the table that's laughing. They're the table that's, you know, just doesn't even seem to be noticing their food because they're having so much fun, and I'm at the boring table. And instead of just thinking that, Miss Helen just lets out this huge, I mean, deafening sigh. I wish I was sitting over there. Just saying what everybody else thinks. And that's, in saying that, she really captures an emotion that is strong and is universal among humans. It is this desire to be in a ring, in a group that we're missing out on. We want to be one of them. We seem to come into life feeling that way. If you are lucky enough or cursed enough, however you want to say it, to have come into a big family, you know, the oldest children look with envy upon the youngest children. They're the ones who didn't get all the spankings. The youngest children looking with envy upon the oldest children. They're the ones who get all the freedom and get to do the fun stuff. And I'm always left here alone with a babysitter. We all have these groups that we're dying to be a part of. And we think if we could just get into this group, into this ring, then we would have it, whatever it is. You know, single people look at the married people. Married people look at the married people with children. Married people with children look at the married people without children. And we're all trying to get somewhere. You know, and it goes through school, right? It goes all the way into adulthood. And in order to get into those groups, what we have to do is we have to build a resume. We don't call it a resume, but that's essentially what we're doing. We're building a resume to gain entrance. If you want to be into the athletic group of people, you build your athletic resume and you talk about your athletic exploits and, you know, you cross train and you let it fall out of sentences that, you know, yeah, I was up at 5 this morning so I'd have time to run. And then the person next to you says, oh, I wish I could have slept in till 5. I was up at 4 doing my cross training. And, you know, the person next to him says, oh, man, I remember the days when I could sleep in till 4. You know, I was up at 2, and you're just like, well, you're stupid. And then, so, you know, you have the athletic group, and you're trying to build your athletic resume to get into that group. Or if you want to be an intellectual, you build your intellectual resume to get into that group, and you study and you pursue degrees and you do little things to let people know that you're smarter than them, like correcting grammar on Facebook. You know, just letting people know, oh, by the way, you're not as smart as I am. You're letting people know that. You know, keeping your Goodreads recommendations up to date. You know, yes, I've read that book because I want to be in that group, the intelligent group. Or if you want to be in the cool group, you wear their clothes. You know, when I was in fifth grade, somehow I got tagged with the moniker of being the Christian boy. And I didn't want to be the Christian boy because there's only one of us. I wanted to be, you know, in the cool groups. So I started doing the stuff they did. I started cussing and spitting and doing all those things that made me look as cool as they did, right? Whatever. We all have that ring if we could just get into that group. C.S. Lewis says it's one of the most powerful emotions that we experience, the desire to be in the inner ring. It is a power that can drive us to do great exploits of bravery because we want to be in the brave group. It is a power that's much more likely to lead us to do terrible acts of evil because we want to do what they do. And he says, and I think he's correct on this, that the reason why we have that feeling so strongly is because there is an inner ring. The true inner ring of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A ring where there is joy. There is laughing. There's nothing worse than hearing laughing and knowing you're missing out on it. A ring where there is intimacy. Where there are no secrets. A ring where there is love and grace and forgiveness. A ring where there is life. And we want to be in that ring. And we were created to be in that ring. And our entire life is one long series of building a resume to try to replace that ring or get into that ring. And what Paul is going to tell us in this text is that our efforts to build our resume, his word for resume in Romans is righteousness. Our efforts to build our righteousness to get into that ring will never succeed. But God is offering us a righteousness that is received by faith, that is purely by grace, and that will bring you into that inner ring that you desire. You will never earn your way into the ring, but you can come into the ring by grace if you will receive it. Let's start reading from the text. And it's not in your bulletin, but in order to truly understand the import of this text, I'm going to go back, first of all, to Romans chapter 1, just to give you the headline of Romans again, and then to show you the transition. So I will start with Romans 1, 17 and 18, and then I'll jump to the text that's in your bulletin. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Let me go back and read this again, starting with verse 16 this time. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So we have two things, Paul is saying, being revealed. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. God's dealing with humanity reveals his wrath. Now, turn over to Romans 3 or open your bulletin and start reading with verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's word. God offers admission into his inner ring by a righteousness, by a resume that he just gives you. But in order to receive it, you have to lay your righteousness down and take it. The first thing I want you to see is that the law, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. By your own efforts, by your own desires to justify yourself, by your own building of your own resume, no one will be justified. No one will ever justify their existence. You'll never achieve peace of conscience. You'll never achieve freedom from guilt. You will never have the access into the inner ring that you want, because that's not why the law is there. Look at what he says, the law. Why is the law there? He says the law is there to give us the knowledge of sin. Verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. God's clearly revealed himself. We've hidden from him. We've worshiped the creation rather than the creator. And he has given us the law to show us how far short we have fallen. Paul is saying the law is never meant to be a ladder to get into God's inner ring. The law was never meant to be medicine to show you how to live so that you would be better. The law is an X-ray machine to show you how sick you are. That's all it has ever been. It reveals to you the depth of what is wrong with you, so that you will see how far short you fall. Some of us have pursued the desires of the flesh so that we would feel good. Others of us have pursued the desires of the religious passions. But you know why we pursued religious passions? What Paul says? Remember, to go back to the crux of what he's teaching about the law is teaching us we're all pursuing ourselves. So let me give you an example. When I was in college, I was better than most people. It's true. It's obvious, isn't it? And the reason I was better than most people is this. They all went to parties like every stinking night. They drank too much. They were sexually immoral. They weren't nearly as sexually immoral as they wanted to be. They talked about it a lot, but they were bad people. I was a good person. I was better than them. The reason why I was better than them was I went to 5 Bible studies a week on top of church. You know why I went to 5 Bible studies a week? 2 reasons. One is they were the only people that would have me. And 2, because it felt good to feel better than everybody else. Why do people go to parties and get drunk? Because it felt good. Why did I go to Bible study? Because it felt good. I was committing the same sin for the same reason. I was doing what felt good to me. I wasn't seeking Jesus. I was seeking pleasure. It was just a kind of weird, corrupt kind of pleasure. It was a religious pleasure. It was a self-righteous pleasure. And it amounts to nothing, Paul says. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Our tendency is to view ourselves in this kind of vanity mirror. You know, we focus on what we like. We look at our hair and our hair looks good and we kind of turn the mirror away from our pimples or whatever. But the law views us as a CAT scan. And it opens us up and says, I don't care that you go to Bible study. Let me show you why you go to Bible study. I don't care that you go to church. Let me show you why you go to church. And it shows you the cancer that's eating away in you at you on the inside. That you cannot turn away from. And the law stops our mouths. This is one of my favorite texts. I know you're getting tired of me reading it. And so, you know, 6 months or so I'll stop. It says that every mouth may be stopped. The purpose of the law is to show us the depth of our weakness, the depth of our rebellion, so that we will stop trying to establish our own righteousness. A friend of mine was diagnosed with brain cancer, and he didn't really like the prospect of surgery and radiation and chemotherapy that was going to come. And so he asked his doctor, he said, well, what about these alternative methods of medicine I hear about? What about shark cartilage and all these things? And his doctor said, you know what? Those are great. They'll make you feel better. They really will. Until they kill you. But they will not do a single thing to shrink that brain tumor. What's she doing? She is stopping his mouth. She is saying, stop trying things that won't help. And that's what the law does. It comes down upon us and it says, stop trying to pursue your own good feeling. Stop trying to feel good about yourself. Stop even going down that road. Shut up. Stop justifying yourself. Stop thinking about how, well, at least you're better than your husband. Stop thinking about how at least you're better than your brothers. Stop thinking about, I can't even get out of my own family here. Stop thinking about how you're better than the people around you. And look at Jesus. The law stops our mouth. And if Paul had ended his letter here, we'd all shut up and go home. And God's anger, his wrath, his righteous, holy wrath would have been fully revealed. And then Paul gives us the sweetest word in the Bible. And that word is but. So now God's been describing the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven. And now Paul gives us but. But now. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God is not going to stop at just revealing His wrath. He is going to reveal His righteousness. And He has revealed His righteousness through the gospel, through the good news that we have a resume waiting for us. All we have to do is go and take it, and it becomes our resume. And that is the resume of Jesus. is a gift of grace. He says it is apart from the law. It is completely separate from anything you do. And he says, it's funny because the word they used for the Old Testament back then, I don't know why they didn't just call it the Old Testament. It would have been a lot easier, except it was the only Bible they had. Kind of a joke. You're supposed to laugh. The word they used for the Old Testament throughout the New Testament is the law and the prophets. And he says, now look, I'm not saying this is completely hidden. It was always there. But the problem was, it's like it's there in the sense of a movie that, you know, once you see the real turning point of the movie, you go back and you watch the movie again. You're like, yeah, of course I would have known that. You know, of course I should have seen it. You know, I'm always afraid to use an example here because then somebody's not seen the movie yet and we'll ruin it for you, right? But when you get to the end of The Sixth Sense, you know, you're like, of course! That makes sense now. And that's the way, once you read the New Testament, you go back to the Old Testament and you go, of course! That's one of the great examples is in the furniture that's in the temple. Because God tells them how to build this Ark of the Covenant. And you know what went in the Ark of the Covenant? The law. A copy of the law went in there. And God put a cover over the law. And you know what he called the cover? The mercy seat. Now, why did he call it that? Well, now we know. God does not judge us. God does not deal with us standing on the law. Where does he sit? On the mercy seat. He judges us. He deals with us based on his mercy, not on his law. And we look back and we go, of course, you dumb Israelites, you didn't see that? Well, no. You wouldn't have either if you hadn't gotten to see the end of the movie. It was hinted at throughout the Old Testament, but it's given to us as a gift, and it's clear now. The grace is a gift. It is a gift that we receive, and then we give this resume to God. And because we have the resume, he gives us access into his inner ring. Now, if you're paying attention, that should baffle you a little bit. Because, as you know, to get a job, you have to bring a resume. And the resume proves that you deserve this job. You have to have it. And God says you have to have the resume. And he gives it to you. And then as a result of giving it to you, he gives it to you and you show it to him. And he goes, oh, come in. And he surrounds you with his love and his grace. And he frees you from the desire to be in any ring because you're in the ultimate ring. But he gives it to you as a result of what he has given to you. A little bit baffling. There's not a lot of human examples of that. Unless you remember what Christmas used to be like. You remember Christmas a long time ago? When you really wanted to buy a gift. You wanted to be a big boy. You wanted to buy a present for your parents. You wanted to do what everybody else was doing. You wanted to go to the store and you wanted to get it wrapped. But there was a problem. You didn't know how to wrap. And you couldn't drive to the store. And you didn't have any money. So what'd your mom do? I can tell you what my mom did. She told me to do my chores instead of worrying about Christmas. But this time she gave me money for doing my chores. And this time she told my brothers to take me to the store. And this time my brothers told me what my mom wanted for Christmas. And this time I bought it. And I took it home, and I put it in a box, and I tried to wrap it, but I couldn't wrap it. And so I wrote on the box, Ricky can't wrap. And that's still true. And I took the box back to my mom and asked her to wrap it without looking at it. And she wrapped it, and she put it under the tree. And on Christmas Day, I went and I got the present that she had picked out, that she had paid for, and that she had wrapped. And I gave it to her. And she unwrapped it, and what did she do? She invited me into her embrace, and she said, thank you. And that's what God the Father does. All of the righteousness of Christ, all of the times that Jesus said, I've not come to do my will, but the will of my Father in heaven, all of his perfect obedience, that's on the resume that he gives you. And he just hands it to you. And you receive it. And then he says, who will come to me? And you say, but I can't come. And he says, but what? What do you have in your hand? Well, this. Come. And he invites you into his embrace. And you receive it on the basis of what he's given you. That's the goodness of God. That's the freedom that Paul is talking about. It's a righteousness that's apart from the law. It's apart from our works. It's given from him, by him, and it is received by faith. God offers us this resume. We can stand on it and gain entrance by it. But in order to do that, in order to stand on his resume, we have to lay down our own. We have to lay down all of our efforts, all of our achievements, all the things that we're proud of. And that's hard. That's hard. I just want to talk to you here. We're going to stop preaching and start talking. I'll be honest with you, and I've been an ordained minister now for 17 years. I was ordained in 96, about this time of year. Exactly this time of year. Sorry, I remember that. So, and in the 17 years since then, what I've found out is this. Justification, free justification, is harder for women than it is for men. I don't know why. I think it's this. I think in our culture, men are expected to do one thing. And they're kind of expected to be failures at everything else. And that's okay, right? We all start out trying to be a quarterback. 99% of us figure out pretty soon that we can't do that. And we start doing something else. And you try to find the one thing in the world that you're good at, and you kind of just pursue that. And typically, somewhere along the lines, you're going to fail at that one thing. And in that place, you're going to find grace. You know, and so testimony after testimony is, you know, I was good at partying, but it led me to destruction. Or I was good at work until I lost my job and went bankrupt. Or I was good at, you know, whatever. And in my failure, I found grace. But somehow culture has set men up so that it's okay to fail. You know, in almost every television show, it's the men who are the butt of the jokes. It's okay for us to fail. There's some things wrong with that, but it makes it easy for us to admit our failure. Women are not allowed to fail. You're not. As our cultural expectation is that you be perfect at everything. Perfect moms, perfect wives, perfect in business, perfect in school. You're supposed to be morally the goody two-shoes. You know, if a guy is sexually immoral, he's cool. If a girl is sexually immoral, she's awful. She's supposed to be perfect at everything. And some of us, some of you, I'm not a girl, so I don't have to use first person. And I think it goes really deep for some of you. I think some of you only experienced two emotions from your mom. Approval or disapproval. That's all you know. You don't really know love apart from those two things, either approval or disapproval. And so when you hear me say, lay down your righteousness, quit trying to earn it. Admit that you are a failure. You just cannot experience any other emotion than disapproval when you hear that. It is unfathomable to you that admitting that you are a failure would get you God's approval. And I'm not a woman, so I can't tell you how to do it, but I can say this. It's true. That's what the Bible teaches. The only way for you to get it is to admit that you are a failure. You are a failure. If you weren't failures, then God himself would not have come down from heaven and had to have died for you. You are. Embrace your sin. Tear down your greatest efforts. Stop worrying about approval or disapproval. Take God's resume and take it to him. It's hard. But it's the only way you'll find freedom. It's the only way You ever find freedom from wanting that inclusion that you never felt from your mom? And you're a slave to it to this day. You're trying to be good enough to get accepted. You're trying to be a good enough daughter, a good enough person to be approved of. Stop being that slave. Lay it down. Come into God's inner ring. Feel His love, His intimacy, His joy. And allow that to change you. So that you're no longer trying to seek people's approval. You're just trying to love them. And sometimes you love them by telling them, you're just going to have to disapprove of me. When we went through a transition a few years ago and Michael Boyd came on as an interim youth minister. And that was bad. That was bad for Michael because he got to work with me and got a glimpse behind the curtain. And I know you're all just mystified by the great and magical Oz up here. Behind the curtain, it's just kind of like this bumbling, confused, chaotic little boy trying his best. And Michael got madder and madder. And he came over to my house one day. And I'd heard that he was disappointed, and I just looked at him and said, Michael, I just demand the right to disappoint you. You can't make me into Jesus. He got mad. I'm sorry. I really am sorry. But I demand the right to disappoint you. You're not going to make me be perfect. You're not going to make me feel bad for not being perfect. I'm sorry. Everything that goes wrong in this church, this is not my fault. It's just not. That's who we are. But that's freedom. That's when you have freedom to love me and I have freedom to love you. I'm not doing anything because I have to. I'm not doing anything because I'm afraid of disappointing you. I'm just being. I'm loving. I'm serving. Come into that freedom. Come into that freedom. As you know, I grew up in a small little redneck town in Tennessee, a town called Dresden. And something odd that will never happen again in Dresden happened when I was a senior in high school. One of our hometown people was elected governor of Tennessee. Fascinating. And so, everybody that was really important, everybody who had a pedigree was going to the inaugural ball. And I wanted to go so bad. And I mean, I was a hick, right? I mean, middle part, Don Johnson haircut. I was wearing tie-dye t-shirts. Not tie-dye, I wish I was cool enough for tie-dye. I was wearing airbrush t-shirts. Not being satirical at all. I thought they were cool, right? I mean, I was just lost. And when it comes to social or pedigree or anything important. And I wanted to go to that ball. I wanted to go to that inaugural ball so bad. And one of my friends was dating a girl. And her mom was just kind of a typical Southern socialite, big hair, big personality woman. And she asked me, she said, Ricky, chain smoke. No, Ricky, you want to go to that ball? And I said, Maggie, you know who I am. You know who my parents are. I don't know anybody. I have no pedigree. Some of the most powerful people in the country were from Tennessee at that time. Howard Baker was White House Chief of Staff. He couldn't have gotten into that ball. I said, there's no way I'm getting into this ball. And she said, Ricky, you need to know by now. If you want something in this town, you don't need a pedigree. You just need to know me. And she handed me an invitation. And so I got to go. And that's what Jesus is saying to you. I don't care who disapproves of you. I don't care if you disapprove of yourself. All you need is this invitation. Will you take it? Will you lay down your resume and take it? Please pray with me. Jesus, we confess that what keeps us from coming to you is that to come to you would mean laying down our greatest efforts, laying down everything about ourselves that we're proud of, laying down all our attempts to achieve approval. And we're afraid, we're so afraid that we'll be disapproved of if we admit our failure. Would you give us the grace to receive your grace so that we can enter into your circle? We can't even do that. Would you give us the grace to experience the freedom that being in your circle ought to give us? But Jesus, we just don't experience it. We're not comfortable disappointing people. We live in fear of disapproval. Would you give us the grace to experience the life and the freedom and the joy that you experience in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?